And I'm going to invite Jean and Patsy to read it in two parts.
That comes from Daniel chapter 2, begins at verse 1, and can be found on page 884 in the Church Bible. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those things, kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
At my last church, there was a couple who were great evangelists. In fact, they weren't actually any good at explaining the gospel, but what they were very good at was getting their friends to a place where they could hear the gospel. And one time they invited their friends round one evening and told them that they invited them round, partly to have drinks and cheese, I think, but also so that they would have a chance to talk to me and they would be able to fire any question they liked at me about Christianity. And they turned up, all but one man, and his wife came. His wife was a Christian, but he wasn't. And his wife came and said, I'm sorry, he decided not to come at the last minute because he knew you wouldn't answer his question, which I was a bit taken aback about. So I said, okay, what question was it? And it went something like this. He has said, here I am, and I live in Reigate. I have a good job. I have a lovely family. I have a great car, a great house. I go on fantastic holidays. Why on earth would I need Jesus? What's your answer to that be? He's presented this cast iron wall. What would your answer be? Well, in a sense, this sermon is going to help us think through a little bit about how we might address that sort of question. It comes in lots of different forms. So let's look at Daniel 2. And the first thing we see about Daniel 2 is an idol that cannot speak. Daniel and his friends, we know from chapter 1, are in a really tough situation. They've been kidnapped from their home city of Jerusalem, brutally. The city has been laid waste by the might of Babylon. And they've been taken as slaves to Babylon, the capital of this mighty empire. And they have been humiliated. And they have the Babylon's trying to indoctrinate them and assimilate them, as we saw 2 weeks ago. For 3 years, they have had endless lessons about the might of Babylon, its culture, its power, and its religion. And it must have been really hard. It must have been really hard for all the Israelites caught up in Babylon. Because I think at that moment, it would have felt, well, what we believe just seems so implausible to the people around us. How do you witness to people in Babylon? You could just imagine sort of Daniel going up to a Babylonian and saying, let me tell you about Yahweh. Yahweh is the name, personal name of the God of the Bible, my God. And let me tell you about Yahweh. He's the king of the universe. And you could just imagine the smirk on the Babylonian's face. What, the king of the universe? You mean your people's God is the king of the universe? Your people who've just been massacred, overpowered, destroyed. You're a slave, and you're saying your God is king of the universe. It just seems so implausible. If he is the king of the universe, why are God's people in such a mess? Look at Marduk, the king of the Babylonians. He must be good. It seems so implausible. So it was living in Babylon in Daniel's time. And so it is quite often for us, living not in Babylon, but in London. At times it can seem that Christianity just seems, it isn't like people disagree with it, it just sounds so unlikely. The wise men and women of today, not astrologers and enchanters and things like that, but perhaps journalists, economists, politicians, scientists, historians, psychologists, anthropologists. Of course, they don't have idols, which are images made of wood, stone, or metal, but their idols are ideas, possessions, money, counseling, whatever. And they, in the face of all of that, they look at our beliefs, the Christian beliefs, and they think, just seems so implausible. Maybe they snigger, maybe they laugh outright. What about this idea about sin? Don't you know it's just illness or genetics or background? And what about this idea that identity is something given by God? Don't you know I can be whoever I want to be? So the wise people of today say. And look at your idea of fulfillment, that fulfillment's come through obedience and self-control. Don't you know that self-control is repressive? Freedom is found in being free. Fulfillment is found in being free to do what I want. As for God's judgment, don't be ridiculous. God, if he exists at all, of course he loves us all. He loves me because I'm fabulous. And he will save everyone. Well, except perhaps Hitler and Donald Trump. See, it just seems so implausible. The message of a man who lived, claimed to be God, died, rose again and ascended to heaven and will return. Do you ever find that thing? You know, it's not even that people are interested. They're not even listening. It seems like a solid wall. But then we hit chapter 2 of Daniel, and a chink in the armour appears. It's in the quiet of the night, as the most powerful man on earth lies asleep on his bed. And in the middle of the night, he has a savage, brutal, vivid, blinding and terrifying dream. We don't know why he's terrified by this dream, but actually, first of all, this statue is frightening. But also, it just seems to portend such disaster. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar's power seems so fragile. He is shaken. His worldview is shaken. His whole belief system is shaken. How do we know this? Well, let's look at what Nebuchadnezzar does. Do you see, he calls the wise men in. And as we saw in our drama, at first the wise men are quite happy. Yeah, tell us your dream and we'll interpret it for you. But then the king does something. He says, no, I've decided, verse 5, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You've got to tell me the dream I had and interpret it. They start panicking. They say, there's a mistake there. And then the king shows why. He doesn't trust them. I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly desire to do. Nebuchadnezzar will not tell them the dream. Why? Because deep down, he knows their limitations. Deep down, he knows that what they've done in the past, whenever he's mentioned a dream, is they've prophesied that that dream predicts Nebuchadnezzar's success. And Nebuchadnezzar has been very successful. It's why he likes them. They tell him what he wants to hear. And there's a parallel with our wise men today. Who does our society listen to? Well, generally, those who tell us what we want to hear. Whether it's be true to yourself, or you can be who you want to be, or follow your dreams. But here's the problem. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not something he wants to follow. No, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar finds his worldview, his religion, his power just isn't working. When he goes to his wise men, his darkest insecurities are confirmed. Their wisdom is useless. It's just human nonsense, fabrication. And so being a dictator, he takes out his fear, frustration and fury on those around him. I said bad news in Babylon. Bad news except for Daniel and his friends. A chink of light is shining through the chink of armor that surrounds Babylon. An opportunity to point to the power of Yahweh, our God. It's a really valuable lesson to us. Maybe you found yourself in that situation and you think, when's the opportunity going to arrive? People just don't even want to talk about it. They avoid it. Somebody told me today that they're regularly trying to share their faith with a group of people, but they're just not interested. Well, eventually signs will appear when our society's worldview falls short. Most of the time, people will laugh either out loud or in secret at what we believe, because what they believe seems so obvious to them that they don't even really think about it. But there will come times when they will see that their beliefs have feet of clay. You know, Reigate Man, I was telling you about earlier, I did say to his wife, it sounds quite brutal as I say it now, I think I said it in a gentle way. I said, I would have answered his question. And what I would have said to Reigate Man is, I will answer your question. The reason you need Jesus is because one day you will die. And all that you've just told me about will be nothing. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is confronted by in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar is confronted by two facts. The first is, he cannot know the future. Of course he can't. He sees a vision of the future, but he doesn't know it. But throughout the reading, and in particular in Daniel's prayer, the emphasis is there is a God who does reveal the future because he owns it. Look at verses 20 to 23. First of all, God commands the future. Verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He also knows the future. Look at verse 22. He knows what lies in darkness and light dwells with him. And he reveals the future. Verse 21 and 22, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. Not everything. There are some deep and hidden things. In fact, not most things. But there is a God who owns and knows the future. But the second thing Nebuchadnezzar discovers is a real shock to him. Or maybe it isn't. But it's a very brave thing that Daniel says. It's just two words in verse 39. He says these two words, after you. Now, it seems harmless, doesn't it? But you don't go to the most powerful man in the world and remind him that one day he will be dead and buried and another king will have taken his place. But that is the reality that Nebuchadnezzar ignores. It's the reality that people around us ignore. I was talking to somebody the other day about not that atheism is illogical, but that the lives that atheists lead are illogical. It's fine to believe there's no meaning to the world, that there's no purpose to existence, and that death is the end. But in which case, you should be miserable, or you should be ruthless. That's what Nietzsche says. You're not going to live life as if there's nothing, no problem about it. These two truths, that we do not know the future and that death obliterates humankind, continue to be the weak points of our world. We don't know the future, but we have a message to that, that we have a God who reveals it because he owns it. That earthly human power will not live forever. But then do you see the response that we have in this reading? Of a stone that becomes a mountain that will endure forever. It says, it will not be left to other people. It will never be destroyed. Verse 44. Verse 45, verse 44 again, but it will itself endure forever. Earthly power will come to an end, but there will come a king who is eternal. You see, our society still doesn't know the future. And every so often it's woken up to that, whether it be the London bombings or actually the EU referendum. The incredible fear around that, because it reminds us that we don't know what will happen in the future. But also the reminder that we face that death grinds all human life, power and accomplishment to dust. That there is a king coming who reigns. And all human power which has been arrayed against him will be destroyed forever. I'm really struck by how forward-looking this is as a passage. I think we tend to, in our witness to others, focus on what God can do for you now. Have you ever heard that? You know, he can make you feel fulfilled, he can make you happy, he can whatever. There is a bit of that. But notice how badly that line would have worked in Daniel's day. Look at what God can do for you. As Daniel stands, a prisoner. But instead, our enduring message is that we worship the Lord of history who will return. So we have the answer to the question that our society has, but only rarely faces up to. So we need to be ready when it does get confronted by these truths to respond. But what sort of people are ready to respond? I thought we'd then look now at Daniel. And here we see God's servant who does speak. The idols, Nebuchadnezzar's religion, his wise men could not speak, but God's servant does. And what is he like? Well, we discover that he is humble. I'm going to work through this quite quickly. So do pay attention. The first thing is that he has a humble life. If you look at chapter 1, all reason said, as we saw 2 weeks ago, just go along with what Babylon says. It's too powerful. That's the wise thing to do. But Daniel didn't. He drew a line in the sand. He trusted in God, not in his own ability to find a way out. So God gives him wisdom, we read at the end of the chapter. But the Bible's clear where wisdom comes from. In Psalms and Proverbs, it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what Daniel does. In chapter 1, the fear of God is the humble, wholehearted dependence on God and not on our own strength or cleverness. And that's what Daniel had done in chapter 1 when he'd drawn the line in the sand. If you like, one of the lessons from chapter 1 and 2 is this. God is more likely to use us in the big challenges of chapter 2 in our life if we were faithful in the smaller challenges of chapter 1. We cultivate a fear of God. And that then leads to the second humble thing. He has a humble life, but also a humble desperation. Do you see the contrast between wise men here? We've got all the Babylonian wise men who, when Nebuchadnezzar gives his instruction, fly into a blind panic and do not know what to do. And then we get Daniel, who's frightened. But what does the fear of God lead him to do? He prays. Look at the language of that prayer as he goes to his friends. He says this. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Look at the language of that prayer. This is a desperate pleading for God's mercy. They are afraid because they face death. They know God is merciful, but they do not take it for granted. Instead, they fall on their knees and beg. So here's Daniel's question to you and me. When was the last time you fell on your knees to beg God? Maybe for some of us it was quite recently. Or at least we can remember a time. And perhaps when we were doing that, we were thinking, oh, I'm so rubbish at prayer, I don't even know what to pray. Well, Daniel teaches us that that desperate prayer is the real prayer. There was no time you prayed more wholly than when you're on your knees because you could not help it and you were desperate. It's a humble desperation. It's also a humble dependence. Look at this. Daniel runs to his friends. Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What friendship! What fellowship that causes them to seek each other out. Can you imagine that prayer meeting? What would it have been like to watch it? It would have been painful. But as you watch it, you would start almost seeing out loud the bonds of friendship, loyalty, and love strengthening them together. Once again, Daniel asks us, when was the last time you experienced fellowship like that? Maybe it's because we never step out for God. We keep our heads down and we submit to Babylon. One thing is it tends to come with suffering and trial and persecution. I'm not saying therefore we seek it, but note this. When suffering comes, the Christian asks this question. How is God going to use this for my good? And part of that will be he will use it to teach me to pray. And he will use it to bind me together with other Christians. Or we see someone else going through suffering and think, yes, this is our opportunity to be bound together, not blasted apart. So a humble life, a humble desperation, a humble dependence, and a humble thankfulness. The writer wants us to see this. Look at the middle of the passage, that great song of praise and thanksgiving of Daniel in verses 20 to 23. We know it's important because it's the only, we're not told what was the content of the other prayers. We are told this. But there's another reason why we know it's important. Did anyone notice it? It was that everyone's in fear of their lives. Arioch's been told to kill the wise men, including Daniel. Daniel gets the interpretation. What would be your first move? I guess it would be to pelt it to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him before he does anything. But Daniel's got another king he wants to talk to first, and that is the King of Heaven. And so he praises him. Look at how Daniel ascribes it all to God. Throughout, whenever Nebuchadnezzar tries to say, is it you who's telling me this? Daniel says, no, it's the God who reveals mysteries. How often do we thank God generally? But in particular, how often do we thank God in the hearing of those who do not know him? You know, when do we say when something unexpectedly good happens and we're in our workplace or our homes, we say, oh, God was so good to us. Now, of course, people say, well, what about me? Or what about the bad times? Is he good to you then? And you might say, well, actually, yes. He's been good even then. How often do we thank God in the hearing of those who know him? So let me draw this to a close. Do you feel weak in the face of Babylon, not the Babylon of Daniel, but the Babylon of today, a culture that does not believe in the Lord Jesus? Does it feel like they're not interested and there's no way through? Well, look for the chink in its armour. You know what it is. You know they do not have an answer to the uncertainty of the future or the certainty of death. But you do, because you know the rock who became a mountain, who will reign forever and will crush all human power. But if you're in his kingdom, you will reign with him forever. Look for the chink and trust in the God who holds the future. And in the meantime, live like Daniel, in humble dependence on the Almighty God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for what an encouragement he is to us as we face a world in rebellion against you. We thank you that he gives us hope that actually there is an answer to our world's troubles, that we can give that answer, that we have the secret to the mystery of life, that we know the God who owns the future and the one who has conquered death through Jesus. Lord, please renew our confidence. Give us ears to listen out for those opportunities, the courage to seize those opportunities and the words to say. And in the meantime, Lord, may we just depend on you wholeheartedly. May we be like Daniel. May we be a church of Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. People who trust in you and trust in your purposes. Amen.